From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Colin Donovan. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Friday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. If you'd like to be part of the program, pick up the phone and give us a call. The number's 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. Pedro Quiles producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky and Michael McCall watching our social media efforts. So if you would like to text your question to Colin, you can do that to the same number you call in with your question, and that's 833-288-3986. And our host, as he is every Friday, our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan. Colin, got an email here.
Okay.
From Alberto in Milford, Connecticut. He's followed you for many years. His question is, what can you theorize about Mary? Where did she die? Was it St. Thomas who opened her coffin and found it empty? What about her house in Turkey? How old do you think she was?
Well, I think she was probably at least in her 50s, just going by the accounts in sacred scripture and making assumptions on that. And pretty much everything is an assumption. There's two traditions of where she was buried, for example, in Jerusalem and Ephesus. We know that she lived with St. John in Ephesus. It seems likely that there might have been some foreknowledge of her dying, and that they returned to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem has the tradition of her assumption from the cenacle in Jerusalem. And so these things all have to weave together, and there is no straight line, unfortunately, but neither are they, you know, facts of sacred scripture that we necessarily must affirm or deny, but they are part of a historical tradition in the church. What is a fact of that must be believed, of course, is that she was assumed into heaven, and as Pope Pius XII and his judgment affirming her assumption said, the tradition that she first passed away, sleeping in Christ, as the language of Scripture often uses, is probably also as well, even though she was not deserving of the penalty of death through sin, as are all the other children of Adam and Eve.
So the Pontifical Marian Academy doesn't have an official position on any of these questions?
No, we really don't. And, you know, I suppose we'd probably have a turnstile there so we can monetize it if we did. No, we wouldn't do that either, because she is owed the greatest respect after our Lord, and everything that we can do to admire and venerate and love her is justified.
Gene writes in, can we use non-Catholic or AI-generated depictions of Jesus?
There is no, the church hasn't said anything on this. You see them on the internet. Some of them are winsome, as the expression goes. Some of them are not. I think, you know, to the extent that people want to do that to use on the internet and so on, I think the best... We obviously believe that in Jesus' case, the best visage of him is that which is on the Shroud of Turin. And that is likely the most, is the authentic one. Everything else is a depiction based on the, you know, the mind of the painter and what he decided to do. The The famous black virgins, for example, are taken from a tradition that shows that there, says that there was a certain idea of what Mary looked like. And I think with Christ, this is true. And so sometimes it is affirmed that even in the East in particular, that the earliest paintings seem to have some conformity to the Shroud of Turin. And so the argument there is that in the centuries in which the shroud was jealously guarded by the church, and then particularly at the time of the Muslim invasions of the Near East, that it was put away and protected in a place in Odessa, and that it eventually ended up in Constantinople, but known under the name of the Mandylion, which is what the head that you see if you fold the cloth multiple times so that only the head is showing and you don't see the body. This is the image that was used as a reference point for many depictions of our Lord. That seems a very plausible interpretation. But with regard to AI, I think if they are in any way reverent or show a lack of respect for the dignity of our Lord, those would certainly be morally reprehensible. But I think to the extent that that nice depictions, I would assume, since it's AI based on what is commonly known about him, and particularly the shroud, that you could have renderings by AI that are as you can from the human mind trying to put our Lord's face and down on canvas. So I think it would be the care and the respect that is shown more than anything else.
You know, one of the first things, I don't think this is necessarily Catholic, but I know one of the first AI, utilizations that mm-hmm. I remember seeing was during the Black Lives Matter riots here in the United States. You were seeing these AI-generated, carved out of granite sort of mm-hmm. figures of the Old Testament portrayed sure. as African, as being of African mm-hmm. descent. And it, I don't know, it gave me pause.
Yeah, and I think there would be a couple of angles there. It's not historically accurate. The church, I think, has been very naturally hesitant to step in and dismiss totally the idea of those who wish to have somebody who looks like them be venerated, but it's not historically accurate, and I think that's the strongest argument against it. We should be trying to picture Christ as he was. The other part of it is the political use of images. That would be something that this maybe crosses that line as well. Not only is it not historically accurate, but it's a political, ideological use of the image. And I think morally that's problematic.
Brad writes in, this is an interesting question. Has the Catholic Church absorbed some Reformed theology over time?
No, I don't think so. It may be that some Reformed theology has found some legitimate basis to get to what is the Catholic position based on sacred scripture.
That's highly more likely.
That's highly more likely. I would say there are a lot of ex-Protestants who were as vehemently anti-Catholic as they are now as Catholics, who passed through that door using simply the information of the sacred scripture and struggling with why, from their own theology, they could not get to a particular denominational position on something, but finding that the Catholic Church holds a position which is interconnected with other theology and has the longevity of going back down the tradition to the first or second century, and on the basis of that become convinced that the denominational positions were false, that they were simply coming out of the human mind trying to make sense. And any particular human mind, no matter how great the theologian, cannot possibly come up to, without some special inspiration of God, the exact position that Christ and the early church would have had. But they don't have to, because the tradition of the Catholic Church shows us that that is the position that has been handed down. And indeed, when the church is looking to see, is this an apostolic tradition, or is this an ecclesiastical tradition or a theological tradition, one which theologians have posited, but maybe the church has not affirmed in any solemn way, but is, you know, much of what St. Thomas wrote, Thomas Aquinas, for example, is of that. You dare not contradict St. Thomas because most people accept him, and even the church has not canonized a particular position of his. It's likely the one that the church, if it ever did, would canonize. And what I think former Protestant authors find in going back in history is that the Catholic Church, in total, has the best resolution of all the difficulties which they encountered in the various denominational traditions from which they came.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Wide open phone lines for you on this Open Line Friday, 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Got a great new offering for you from EWTN Publishing for the month of July. My days are in your hands. Men and women in the footsteps of Jesus, what does it mean to encounter Jesus? To answer the call to holiness, Cardinal Fernando Filoni explores salvation history. For answers, in my days are in your hands, men and women in the footsteps of Jesus. In the pages of this wonderful book, you'll find one of the church's leading shepherds walking you through the lives of great saints and biblical figures who willingly gave their lives to God. My Days Are in Your Hands by Cardinal Fernando Filoni. The latest release from EWTN Publishing, it's available now at EWTNRC.com, or you can call 205-271-2990. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, a rare opportunity for you on a Friday. Wide open phone lines, you will be first up if you call right now, 833-288-3986. Virginia asks, this is a step further than the all dogs go to heaven question, but she wants to know if there will be plants and animals to eat in the new heaven and the new earth.
Well, we have no need of eating, although by Christ's example, we know that we can eat. It just does not necessary for nourishment. This is one of the elements of the resurrected body, which we see best exemplified, obviously, in our Lord and his resurrection, post-resurrection appearances. He can eat, but he doesn't need to. He can manifest the glory of his human soul, which is the glory of the, you know, infused from the second person of the Trinity. But according to each of our, you know, the holiness of our lives, we too will have a particular glory which will shine through our bodies, and this light will be manifested in us. But do we need to eat, or can we eat? There is no evidence of that, and that would be the biggest question. Is Scripture doesn't give us any particular evidence regarding the nature of that condition. We do know that at the end of time, when all the dead are raised, and those who are alive when that then comes are taken to be in the clouds, that's the seizing up, the rapture, properly understood as the church understands her, at the second coming of Christ, at his definitive coming, and this is also when the consummation of all things takes place. It is also when the resurrection of all of the dead takes place. It's also when the new heavens and the new earth, in which matter itself will be glorified. So I think it seems reasonable to suggest, although we have no scriptural evidence for it per se, that if the earth is renewed, that there must be some adornment on it, and not just the rocks and the minerals and the water and so on. There must be something to that. But we don't know for certain, and that, like so many things about the end, we must wait on God's disposition at that time. And does it really matter? Because whatever decision he makes or has already made and will be fulfilling will be the perfect one, and we'll enjoy it as he gives it to us.
Several good questions here. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. We'd still love to have you give us a phone call today. Roger says, why does the Pope take on a new name, and how long has this tradition been around?
In the early church, it wasn't a necessary case. Peter is Peter. For example, he got his name from Christ.
Wasn't always, though.
It wasn't always, that's true. He got that name by Christ. It seems to have happened in one of the early popes. Remember, these are people who came from paganism, or their parents did, and were converted and became Christians, then went and studied for became priests and bishops and elected pope. He had a pagan name. I believe it was Saturnus. So this is based on the Roman idea that each of the planets were like the gods, or the gods were responsible for them, and therefore they venerated the planets, and they venerated the god of that. And so he didn't think it was fitting, and I don't recall what name he changed, but he decided to set aside his birth name for sake of a Christian name. And that's pretty much been adhered to since. It might very well be that somebody who has a well-known and long history of their name being used by popes might keep it and just add the next number onto the end of it. That would be certainly possible. But so far, it's been generally the case that they take a new name. This is also a feature of religious life, when religious enter into religious life and they make their vows, they are given a new name by their superior or superioress. And this is indicating a new way of life, a newness of life into which they are entering, and a closeness to God and perfection of the spiritual life and so on. And I think the same could be said about popes. And it's also true that in some kingly and queenly lines, there is also a regal name which is different from the one that was given at birth. That's fairly uncommon, I think, but still could be used. In Great Britain, for example, Charles decided to stick with his given name, and so he is King Charles. And I think that's generally been the case in the British kings. But it could be otherwise. So you also find that in some of the royal houses as well.
And based on artificial intelligence, I think your reasoning is spot on, but they're claiming that it was someone born Mercurius.
Okay,
which
that
would be
could
the exact
be right.
Same explanation, really.
Just a closer planet.
Yeah, that's right.
533, I think there's actually an earlier one, but we'll leave it at that. That's the basic logic of it anyway.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Isabel asks, is a devout Catholic marketer allowed to run ads that depict same-sex marriage?
I think you run here you run in the issue that those who worked in pharmacies have had for a long time. Can they dispense morally objectionable medicines? Of course, that started out with just the contraceptive pill, and now there is the Plan B, the abortion pill, to add it
quote,
to that.
Quote-unquote medicines.
Quote-unquote medicines, yes. And so, the argument, in moral theology, the argument always was to prescribe, no. Certainly, that would be the doctor. To dispense, there is a question of how remote is your cooperation with the evil act. The person dispensing it is rather immediate to the dispensing it. And therefore, I would think that would be considered objectionable in the case, say, of the abortion pill or the... And that's generally been the way that's been treated. The person who at the front desk is ringing up the cash register is a remote moral cooperation. So that would be like the church's logic in, say, the COVID vaccine, was that the abortions that produced those were materially remote from the usage. They'd been reduced to cell lines. It wasn't actually the original cells, but these cell lines that were produced wrongly but still exist that were drawn. And so the remoteness of it for a serious reason could justify it. So you find yourself in the situation is, where are you in this chain of marketing? If it's your company, I would say refuse the business. You know, if you're some low-level flunky, you know, I mean, you're just a piece of the puzzle, I would, you know, make your objection to be set, you know, could somebody else do this? This would be similar to people who are asked to work on Sunday or a feast day and they'd like to, you know, swap with somebody who is willing to, you know, let them go and observe their religious obligations. But I think you have to apply that same logic. How remote are you to the production of these things? If you're right there and a stage in it, I would say no. You know, if you're somebody off to the side in the company that happens to do that among one of their customers, try to stay out of it. But that could be that could possibly be justified depending on your proximity. And in any case, I would discuss this with your confessor and get his advice. And it's generally good to follow that because his, based on the facts you tell him, will likely be better than mine because I'm going here on generalities and not in specific cases.
Gabriel has a question. Can you explain why the Eastern Church is not a single church?
Well, we had 12 apostles. So theoretically, you might have 12 different ecclesiastical traditions. That's not the case. As it is, we know that many of the Eastern ecclesiastical traditions, although they go all the way back to their founding, are also involved with the adoption of particular liturgical rites, such as the, you know, the liturgy of St. John Chrysostom or St. Basil and other of the liturgies that emanate from the 4th, 3rd, 4th, 5th centuries, and have been adopted by the churches established historically in Egypt or Syria or other places, using language and customs which they are familiar with. In other words, the gospel is the same. The sacraments are the same because they have the same essential matter and form, but the garb in which they are dressed are adapted to cultures. This is, for example, the principle that you could argue on terms of the adaptions of the Second Vatican Council on the Roman Rite, that to create a liturgy that would be adapted to the mindset of modern man with the idea that it would be not the evil aspects of it, but rather that it would be attractive to modern man, say, than the previous version. Though it can be prudential arguments about the value of that, but nonetheless, it'd be the same principle that each of the churches, the Greeks, the Syrians, and others, they were adapting to the conditions in the ancient world, far more separate from each other than they are today. You just have to think of the travel and communication difficulties between the different parts of the, even the Mediterranean world. And so as those churches developed, the traditions developed, they adapted their liturgies at different times to the cultures in which they were in. When the Eastern Empire was centered at Constantinople, or Byzantium, as it was called historically, that developed a certain liturgical tradition that followed somewhat the imperial court practices, but yet in the ecclesiastical context of the Mass and the other sacraments. And so that's how those things developed, and it is just the way it is, and nobody thought anything of it until, 1054, when the East and the West broke apart into is what is predominantly the number of people.
Yeah,
they tend to be, well, I wouldn't say nationalistic, but they tend to be very culturally, very culturally related to, you know, Greece or Russia or other, the Ukrainian Orthodox Church, to the particular ecclesiastical setting and the particular traditions of that region.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Wide open phone line still for you at 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Rick is up in Kent, Washington, listening on Covenant Radio Network's app. Rick, you are on with Colin Donovan.
Hi, good afternoon, gentlemen. I just had a quick question, and more looking for guidance on what to do, because it's kind of bothered me. I live in Washington State, but my family lives in the San Antonio area. I went down a few months back. We went to Mass, and I am one of those Catholics that will kneel and take communion in the tongue, as well as the blood. So when I went to kneel to take the chalice, the layperson refused to give me the chalice while kneeling. So I didn't make a big deal. I just stood up and took chalice, gave it back. But it has really bothered me. The following day when I went to daily mass, I ended up going to a different parish there in the same area. Didn't have any issues there. So I didn't want to say anything I guess I didn't really know what to do, but it's, like I said, it has really bothered me on why I was refused while kneeling. I mean, to me, it's
you received
biggest sign of respect and reverence.
You received the host kneeling, or you did not?
I did.
Okay. The chalice is a different creature, if you will, because the danger of spilling it and profanation, therefore, although unintended, is greater. I would find it very difficult if I were an extraordinary minister of Holy Communion, and I'm an installed acolyte, so I've performed that function, precisely for that reason. And so for the security of the Eucharist under that form, it's not a prudentially unwise decision. And the fact that you were given it on the tongue, kneeling, this follows what has traditionally been what Rome has said back in the bad old days when people were being denied if they didn't stand there with their hands out, and I'm going back 20, 30 years now. It was made clear that, yes, if people's reverence required that they, in their mind, but I think this is a case where you might defer to the security of the Blessed Sacrament so that not through any fault of yours or occasion that you created, there should be some spillage. Now, as unlikely as you think that might be, that you are steady, you can do, think of it from the point of view of the person giving it to you having to bend over and negotiate with the chalice. So I think that that was not unjustified, and I think we should always defer in those cases to the Eucharist, as it were. The Lord will understand your desire to kneel, even though you're not able to because of that circumstance. Does that make sense?
Absolutely. I greatly appreciate that answer.
Okay.
Thank you very much.
Very good, Rick.
That cleared a lot of stuff up.
Okay.
Thank you.
God bless you, Rick.
Hello to the Seattle area, where I have long acquaintance with.
God bless you, Rick. Thanks so much for the phone call today. You know, it's really, I always like to hearken back to a talk that Cardinal Arinze gave many couple decades ago now in the Archdiocese of Detroit, and he pointed out, we were answering some questions about the species and the handling of liturgical vessels and things, and he was very he wasn't adamant, he very clearly made the point that offering a communal chalice is very rare in the rest of the world.
Yeah.
It's a bit of a novelty here in the West.
Right. Right. And aside from that point, it's interesting that I don't know if this was when he was still prefect, but it should be noted that in about 2004, under John Paul, he was prefect for the Congregation for the Discipline of the Sacraments. And so he was the one who actually instructed bishops that priests may not refuse if people wish to receive communion kneeling or to genuflect, that yes, a personal piety might move them to do that. And I think The argument that is made is quite different with respect to the chalice, because
totally. The
priests have the obligation to ensure there is no even undesired or unintentional profanation of the sacrament. And I'll tell you a story. I won't say where this occurred. I went to a parish one time where communion under the precious blood was being given in the small communion cups that some Protestant churches, and the minister had a tray with 20 or 30 of these on there, and the people would take the precious blood.
In a Catholic
blood,
church.
Catholic church.
So were they consecrated in the little cups?
It was consecrated that way. You didn't pour it in. It wasn't done. It was all prepared, and this is consecrated and delivered. And I went up to receive communion by the host, and I saw the condition of that tray. It was slick with the precious blood. I can't quantify in my mind how morally reprehensible that was on the part of the pastor to permit that. Now, this is many decades ago now, and he may not even be living, but the point is that these kinds of practices where there is little respect shown to by priests or parishioners, whomever, to the nature of the Holy Eucharist, body, blood, soul, and divinity, that means this is God. Would you really treat God this way? And the answer to that is no, we should not. We should defer to him, which means the little bit, if you wish to give communion in the cup, and that can be problematic depending on circumstances. That's certainly not the way, and I doubt it's been done anywhere else since. But it shows the degree to which people can go in their thinking by making it a human communion of the parishioners as opposed to a divine communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. That has to be front and center of every decision related to the Holy Eucharist. And I could tell you other shocking stories, but let's move on.
Well, and we can over-spiritualize things, but the fact of the matter is God is a God of order, and certain things, make sense because they're created by God to make sense. And solids and liquids are very different things.
Yeah, just in that, the dexterity it takes to responsibly
handle them, totally different things.
Yeah. And the norms for a drop toast would be quite easier to, if you spilled a chalice of the precious blood, I don't want to think about it. Let's move on.
John is up next in Cincinnati, Ohio, watching us on YouTube today. John, you are on with Colin Donovan.
Yes, I salute Jack in the shirt.
Thank you.
I see you're watching YouTube. So.
So my question is, what's the estimation of how many Catholics have stopped going to church?
The general numbers I've seen have been somewhere between 25 and the lower 30s on average, and this means that of those who are known to be Catholics in a particular diocese or parish, it's certainly 1 in 4 or 1 in 3 who regularly go to Sunday Mass. Now, remember, some of those may be legitimate in capacity to go, other difficulties to go, nobody to take them in the case of the elderly. But those are the numbers. I don't think we can, necessarily estimate much from those, certainly regarding the moral value of that. Yes, that there are people who blow off the Sunday obligation, which it is under pain of sin, is a violation of the commandments, and therefore a serious matter and a serious sin if embraced in the totality of our moral freedom. That has to be taken into account, and maybe we need more preaching on that. That would be helpful. But I think, those are the numbers, certainly less than 50% on a particular Sunday. But as I said, there can be many reasons for that.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. It is an absolutely free telephone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. I want to alert you to the fact that if you missed today's episode of Take Two with Jerry and Debbie, fret not, because it will encore tonight, as it does every night, Monday through Friday at midnight Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Radio. And today's show's topic was, are you filled with anger or joy? That's Take Two with Jerry and Debbie, encoring tonight, midnight Eastern, on EWTN Radio. And keep it right here on many of these EWTN stations. Coming up next, Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. Madison wants to know, Colin, why does the church believe the Antichrist will come at the end of time?
Because this is what the church believes, that the Antichrist will be the, you might say, the incarnation of all the little Antichrists. It also says in Scripture that there are many Antichrists, and he didn't want us to be deceived about that. And so down through history, people, you know, you often saints or historians have looked and said, well, you know, we can look at different personages in history. We can look at the Roman emperors during the first centuries, and it's believed that St. John is referring to those and talking about emperors. This is sort of the prototype of an Antichrist. Remember, the Jews had their Antichrists too. They had the Greek kings that tried to get them to stop their religious practices. And so we are continuing that tradition of hatred by the enemy, if you will. And so we have our governments and individuals trying to do that. The church has identified, or at least people in the church, saints and authors down the centuries, identifying the great heresiarchs, or those who have the promoters of the most of the heresies that acquired a great deal of, you know, you look at an Arius or somebody like that in the early days. So we have this battle going on, both in the spiritual battle within the church over theology and sacraments and so on, and we have this worldly battle with the enemy, the prince of this world, as he has his minions doing their thing. And so the idea is the time of the church is given to us, in which the mystical body, through its members, us, will make up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ, not because there is anything necessarily lacking, but because we are given the great privilege of participating in his sufferings, in his cross. Now, here's the sad part of the story for us. Like our Lord, that cross had a great ending. Ended on Calvary. And Calvary of the church will come at the end of time with the Antichrist, as will the seeming death of the church, the devil rejoicing, and then the devil being confounded by the, as it were, the resurrection and the glorification of the just. So it's part of the divine plan that the one who triumphs over evil historically, wraps it up, as it were, in a bow, well, maybe that's not the word, in a chain, and throws it into the pit would be better, is Christ himself. The church can't do it, and we must learn that lesson. And Jesus himself warned us on the way to Calvary. If they do this to the green wood, what will they do to the dry? And so the church must have that dry wood experience, because we're not Christ, and we will also have that crucifixion experience, because Christ did have it, and we will also have the resurrection experience, which will be at his second coming, when all that is good will be glorified and all that is evil will be cast into the pit of darkness and flame. So that's the reason. It's a divine plan that began with Adam and Eve and ends at the end of history with the consummation of all things, the new heavens and the new earth, and the distinction, radical and complete, between good and evil that will take place in those days.
833-288-3986 is our toll-free number. George is up next in the great state of Maryland, listening on Guadalupe Radio. George, you are on with Colin Donovan.
Hey, good afternoon. How are you doing?
Pretty good. What's your question today, George?
Yes, I'm driving, so if you can't hear me, sorry. My question is very straightforward.
Sure.
And that is, if you could go over briefly and quickly the dogmatic, I would say, differences between Catholics and our Orthodox brothers, like the Russians, the Ethiopians, the Egyptians, in terms of Coptic Church.
Sure. Yeah, well, I mean, in any detail, every one of those churches be individual. They have their own theological traditions, and most traditions, when they've departed from communion with Rome, it seems like Rome is a major part of their rejection. And so, when the largest group, the Greek Orthodox, they have great love for the Pope. Every year they just visited. One of the patriarchs went to Rome for the feast of Saints Peter and Paul. We will send somebody to Constantinople for the feast of Saint Andrew, their patron. And so we have this brotherly respect, but it's a fact that the major difference will be the interpretation and the implication of the role of Peter in the church. They recognize in him a first in honor, but not in authority, primacy, and so on. And so that would be the start of many other points, because if you look at the theological traditions East and West, in the Roman Church, we have not felt the least bit problematic going ahead and refining and extending and drawing out of the deposit of the faith new things which are proclaimed as doctrines and specified in great detail. And the East, most of the Eastern churches have not had that, because they don't consider that they have a ultimate magisterium, teaching office. And so absent the primacy and the magisterium of Peter, perpetuated in the Roman popes and the pontiffs, there is no final doctrinal authority. From their point of view, the only way certain things could be defined is if there was a synod or council of the whole. In other words, all the churches got together. So if you look at many of the problems among those churches, so Russians and the Greek Orthodox, they have many different views on things. And so they occasionally, the Orthodox churches will have a council of all of the Orthodox churches. They don't really decide any dogmatic things that I have noted, but, you know, they're pretty much following their own traditions in their own way, with a lot more consistency, obviously, than Protestants, who have broken from the church and gone in, thousands of different ways. So they represent an apostolic tradition in what they hold in common with us. They will have theological traditions that are different. They certainly have liturgical and devotional traditions that we have in the West that they generally don't use. Like the rosary is merely a devotional tradition. It's not obligatory for Catholics, certainly not for the Orthodox. So you can always distinguish between those things which can be traced back to the apostles, which we hold in common with the Orthodox of the various traditions, and those things which at some point Rome went further in the development of doctrine and specified and clarified and made decisions and judgments regarding the meaning of certain things. And our many councils in the West, the Lateran councils, the Council of Trent, Second Vatican councils, those are all instances of that. And so, practically speaking, there will be many lesser things that we disagree on, but in terms of the nature of church, the nature of the sacraments, the nature of apostolic succession, all of the big ideas of the Council of Nicaea, Constantinople, and the early decisions regarding Christ and Our Lady and so on, we hold all those things in common. And so there is a great deal of commonality, but yet there are some differences that have come about in the last 1,000 years.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. We could probably squeeze in a couple of more calls at 833-288-3986. Karen wants to know, Colin, how does an apostolic pardon differentiate from last rites or plenary indulgence?
Okay, well, last rites is the reception of the sacraments. So confession, if it's possible. Obviously, it's not always possible. The person can be comatose. Confession would be the giving of the Holy Eucharist and the anointing of the sick. Again, for the Eucharist, there would be a question of whether the person is conscious and able to receive it. And so, the If a person goes to confession, then they've received the absolution of confession. If a person has been to receives the anointing of the sick, it satisfies that obligation for those who, when they went unconscious, had the desire to be in communion with Christ in the church. It can't change person's will, but it depends upon the person being oriented towards God and to the church, and they read the sacraments, and it's given to them. It has the power also to absolve or to heal. As is commonly said. The apostolic pardon is a little bit a step beyond that, because what the apostolic pardon is an exercise of the Pope using the power of the keys of binding and loosing, not as in confession where you have the absolution from sin, which any priest can do, and that reestablishment of the bond of communion with God, but the complete removal of the guilt and the obligation, injustice, to repair for that in practical ways of forgiven mortal sin. So when we are in confession, our sins are forgiven, absolved. We may not have a perfect sorrow. We may not be totally oriented toward God. If we were, we could walk out of there squeaky clean in every last detail with no temporal obligation of debt, no penance that is needed in order to remove the temporal punishment, which is purgatory for our sins. What the apostolic pardon does is to do that for us. Again, it can't change the will of the person with regarding sin, but what it does is it takes the power of the passion, and through the authority of the Pope, it applies it to that person with respect to that temporal punishment due to their sins. Put it in everyday terms, the well-disposed person would have no need to go to purgatory to have be purified of that debt. So that is what its purpose is. We can't know whether that is successful in every instance. There is obviously the subjective element of disposition, but I would think that a person who is disposed to be in the church, the Catholic who goes to the sacraments, frequents them, and otherwise lives faithfully or has converted back to the church, that looking at their heart, God accepts that conversion, and the apostolic pardon accomplishes that last little, you might say, polishing that is necessary and allows them to not go to purgatory for purification.
Jacqueline wants to know, can Scripture prove that there are souls in hell?
Yes, I believe so. The reason is because Christ virtually says that. The church does not condemn Judas to hell, but the words that are used are very solemn and suggestive of it. The Lord kept that decision to himself, but it certainly is suggested of it. He, in numerous places, says that people will be cast into hell, which was prepared for the devil and his angels who rebelled from God at the beginning, that those human beings who die in rebellion from God will receive the same fate as the angels. So I don't think there's any doubt that Scripture teaches it. There is today the hope of some that God would somehow wave his wand and everybody would be free. But, you know, God, if God has made this judgment, he's not changing it. He's unchangeable. And I would say it's very fit in the order of things that if you live your life, is there not one person who has ever lived, who lived their life in total apostasy from God, contempt of him, and done everything conceivable evil to prove they are his enemy and he is theirs? Is that person going to be in heaven? And you can name historical individuals in politics and other who sort of fit that bill. But if God absolves one, he has to absolve all. And it's not reasonable, it's not logical, and you would have to set aside specific texts in sacred scripture where the fate of sinful man is clearly made to be the fate of the fallen angels, and that is the lake of fire and other equivalent terms that are used throughout Scripture.
And Scripture certainly speaks very strongly about God's mercy. We have had church-approved apparitions that have talked about God's mercy, but it all requires some reciprocation from the individual, right?
Yeah. And the least, I would say, the least reciprocation of the soul, even at the hour of death, God will respect that, and it will change their fate. They might not miss purgatory, but it will change their fate, and they might even do that if they were have the opportunity to come back to the church and receive the apostolic pardon.
On behalf of our host, Mr. Colin Donovan, our producer, Pedro Quiles, our call screener, Matt Gubensky, and social media maven, Mr. Michael McCall, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks for another great week of EWTN's Open Line. We're back at it again on Monday with Father John Trujillo. Until we get together then, have a great weekend, and God bless.